Please be seated. Well, as Mark said, my name is Mark as well. I'm the associate campus pastor, and it's always my privilege to be able to come in and preach to you guys and preach for you guys. We're in a series in the book of Acts, which I find cool because a lot of us are going through that community Bible experience where we're reading through the New Testament quite quickly, actually. But it's neat to read the life of the church in the book of Acts. And so we're going to dive a little bit more into that. Pastor Joe kicked us off. And so you'll hear from him a couple of times, hear from Mark, hear from me. And so what I want to do is I want to read the passage first this morning. This is Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can certainly open there. We'll have it on the screen as well. And I want to read just a few verses starting in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. And this is how it reads. "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You know, there are certain things in life that are so significant, so life-changing, so perspective-altering, that you'll never forget them. There are a moment in time or a person or an event that you say, "Wow, that was one of the most important things that has ever happened to me." For example, I will never forget the first time I saw an iPhone. A buddy of mine, so we were youth pastors, a buddy of mine who's a fellow youth pastor, I met him at Starbucks, and he goes, "Check this out." And he pulls out this gadget, this weird, smartphone, as we like to call them now, but you could touch it and move things around, and it had, like, graphics on it. Now, keep in mind, before that, there's Steve Jobs. Before that, him introducing this thing, all phones, the fancy ones, were the ones that flipped open, or that you push a button, and they shot open, you know, and those are really cool things, and you'd push the buttons, you know, they had buttons on them, and now there was this thing. And I'll never forget the thing about it that struck me the most at the time was, like, what an incredible waste of money. I mean, that thing is so expensive. And I that wasn't just me who thought that. In fact, the Microsoft CEO at the time called it the most expensive phone in the world. And he wasn't saying that to say, wow. He was saying, like, this is ludicrous, right? Well, he didn't get the last laugh. In fact, Steve Jobs did. Now, I don't know if you remember when this happened. It seems like it was, you know, eons ago. But it actually, that picture is from January 2007. Now, I know, even when I was looking it up, I'm like, I know I'm going to be shocked at how recent this was. I was still shocked. I was like, oh, I thought it was like 2003 or 4 or something like that. No, it was even sooner. Now, for me, that was late in my life, so to speak. Some of you guys are like, dude, I was like 9. Okay, well, so for you, that's all you remember. But this was not that long ago. And in that time period, as of this year now, Apple has sold over 1 billion iPhones. 1 billion. Now, several hundred dollars a piece, well, I'll let you do the math. It's a lot of money, right? Apple stock at the time of this picture was $13. Now it's like 10 times that. They have made so much money and made such an impact. And the impact is the thing. Like, for one thing, other companies are constantly asking, what did they do right? What was their secret sauce? How did they figure this out? They're interested in that. But what kind of impact has the company of Apple, not just the iPhone, but the company of Apple had on our world? I mean, you might look back and have, you know, parents or grandparents who remember the first time they saw a color television, or maybe even older than that, the first time they had a radio in their home. And this is just technology. Apple, if you were to create a list of it, they certainly have redefined personal computing. I mean, when they brought out their first, what was it called? Is it Apple One or something like that? you know, the iMac, all those sorts of things. The mouse. Personal music by way of the iPod. I mean, I know we had cassette tape players. For those of you that were 9 when the iPhone comes out, you don't really know what I'm talking about. Legal downloading. Do you remember, you know who you are, when you used to like illegally download music and movies? Well, now they kind of invented a way to do it legally, which is crazy. Computers in the palm of your hand. So smartphones, they're the ones who led that. But the other thing that was really neat, which is a little bit different than all this, is they kind of combined art and science. They made computing and phones and that kind of thing cool. Like if you had this thing, you were like a cool kid. You know, if you had a PC, you're like, okay, you had a PC so you could do, you know, your taxes and stuff like that. But if somebody had a MacBook, they're like, oh, that guy is like, he must be an artist. I mean, that for whatever reason, that's what happened. So Apple's made a huge impact, just not only in our country or the Western world, but across the world. And people will look back probably years from now, and I know it's hard to see the kind of impact since we're in it. We see it a little bit. But what kind of effect they've had on history. They'll talk about this 100 years from now. The church, similarly, kind of exploded. In fact, one of the most striking things, maybe the single most striking thing about the church was the rate at which it grew. Now, I'm going to say church a lot in this little sermon thing here, this little lesson. I want to define that term so you understand what I mean by that. When I say the word church, I don't mean when we gather together like this and we sing songs. No, I mean the body of believers, the Christians. So a theologian or a writer might put a capital C there. So when I say the church, I just mean all the Christians who have ever lived, okay, who are living now. So people who know Christ. So the church, it grew like in a crazy way. So in the book, The Rise of Christianity, this author showed that the church, numbering only about 1,000 at the time of Jesus, about 40 AD, a little bit before, easily grew to about 30 million by the 4th century. To think about that, that was about a 40% growth per decade for hundreds of years. If Apple did that, I kind of did the math, they would be worth like $15 quadrillion. Okay, just as a little perspective. But what would a similar list, look like for how the church has affected history? And I think this is interesting, and you could probably make an innumerable list, and some of it might be unfair if you're sitting here and you're like, well, I'm not really a Christian, I'm just kind of coming to church interested in this kind of stuff. But we believe as Christians that these things, and this is the striking thing about Apple, I want to make mention of this. I looked at this list, and I put together some of my own about what Apple has done, and it occurs to me that the thing that Apple was so good at, and is good at, is they developed something ahead of its time. Ahead of its time. But the assumption there is at some point, you know, personal computing would have been redefined. Somebody would have come up with a smartphone. Somebody would have come up with legal downloading. So it wasn't as if they created something that would never have been created. They just did it before everybody else did, and they did it well. Okay, but the church is different. The church, well, let me show you this list, and you tell me what you think. What would a list for the church look like as impacting the history in the world? The church, Christians, makes up the largest single provider of healthcare and education that the world has ever known, especially in poorer countries. They started and were kind of the catalyst between to economic development and democracy. I don't mean to take you back to high school, but you remember the Magna Carta, okay? That the Magna Carta was this kind of Bill of Rights before the Bill of Rights. It was kind of that document, that decree, that all these other things and countries used their Bill of Rights and democracy as kind of a basis for. That was presented and developed by a Christian bishop. The university system was started by the church, which bore great scientists. Pastor Joe referenced the scientist Blaise Pascal last week, and I think the week before that too. He was a Christian. But maybe the greatest scientist to ever live, Sir Isaac Newton, said that the reason that he was able to do any of it was because of God and the power that he gave him to him, the insight that he gave him to him. The Red Cross, the Salvation Army, the abolition of slavery, orphanages, and kind of an elderly impact. The rise of women in societies have been led by Christian nations. Alcoholics Anonymous. Braille. I mean, the list goes on and on to what the church has been able to accomplish. And the thing that I think is striking and is different although they're similar to Apple in the rise and the growth that we saw. And we read a little bit in Acts 2 here, kind of what they were doing, 3,000 souls in one day, for example. But these things, unlike Apple, quite probably never would have been done without the church. And I know that's a bold statement, but you need to understand, as Christians, we believe that the only reason the church does anything or has the power to do anything is because of Christ. You see, if Christ hadn't come into the world, then nobody would have been saved, nobody would have come to faith, nobody would have received the Spirit, and then nobody would have gotten together like these early Christians did. And so what the church is called to do specifically is to bring light and healing to a dark and broken world. Light and healing to a dark and broken world. For whatever reason, thankfully, God has chosen to use Christians, the church, to do that. Christ left on purpose to send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to empower the church to bring light and healing to a dark and broken world. So the point, I think, of reading things like this that we read in Acts 2 a second ago, and what I'm going to share with you guys this morning, is that you ought to, if you're a Christian, even if you're not a Christian, ought to be what the church is supposed to be. You ought to join into this, to have that kind of long-lasting, historical, eternal effect, to bring light and healing to a dark and broken world. Now, in order to do that, I want to look at three things through this little passage. One, what was the church like at the beginning? Two, how do you know if you're a part of it? And then three, finally, a warning. Okay? What was the church like? How do I know if I'm part of it? And a warning. So what was the church like? If you look at these verses, there's a few things that I'm sure jump out to you. For me, it was kind of the structure, kind of what are those things that they were devoted to on a regular basis. And if you look specifically at verse 42, it says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers." Apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So four things. Okay, so let me just look at these for a second. Biblical teaching, apostolic teaching, that's what it is. They didn't veer away from what the apostles taught them. And that word devoted implies that they weren't passive. They weren't, forgive me, sitting in a pew and just listening. That wasn't the only thing they did. They were devoted to studying it and reading it and listening it on their own, practicing it. So the teaching itself, biblical teaching, they were devoted to. So think about it for a moment. When you think about the early church, one of the reasons they grew so rapidly may have been that they were devoted to studying God's word, to listening to it and not veering away. Secondly, they were devoted to one another, this idea of fellowship. Now, where do I get that from, one another fellowship? Look, if you're come from a Baptist background, when you think of fellowship, you probably think of, you know, potluck, coffee, you know, some grandmother bringing some, you know, potatoes au gratin, that kind of thing. If you're Episcopalian, maybe you think of coffee and donuts in between services. If you're not from a church background, maybe you think of the Lord of the Rings when you hear the word fellowship. Either way, the fellowship didn't mean those things. It was a much stronger and deeper thing. It was a commitment to one another. It was a more true family than their blood family, because it was built upon something spiritual and not just physical, something immortal, something that wouldn't die. It was more kind of akin, if I can kind of describe it, like a brotherhood that you might see in war. Look, in war, soldiers become brothers because it's necessary to survive. They have to trust each other on a level and on a depth that they would only trust with somebody in their family. And they do it quickly because they have a shared goal. They got bullets whizzing by their head. They have to, otherwise they won't survive. If you're living a life that doesn't require you to be in Christian fellowship or brotherhood, or doesn't scream Christian brotherhood for survival, you're not doing it right. That's what they did. When they came together, look, in verse 45, they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, to anyone who had need. That's not coffee and donuts between services. Not only. Let's don't get rid of that. I'm just saying there's more to it, right? And kind of an illustration, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, okay? I didn't have a home where I felt like, you know, we talked about God all that often. My parents, I don't think, would describe themselves as Christian. And so when I started to go to church, there were families and relationships, these bonds. I'd see fellowships around me, brotherhoods that I would say, oh, that's amazing. I want to be a part of that. There's this one family, when I moved down to Houston from Dallas where I grew up, I got really involved with this one family that was a part of our church. They had a family of four, and it seemed like everybody, they were always a part of whatever was happening in the church. And everybody was always at their house. And they would discuss spiritual things. They would have dinner together. I ended up living with them for about a year or two, and the two of the boys in the house, who were just a few years younger than I was, are like my brothers still today. In fact, when we introduce each other as brother, even though I'm not related to them, and I don't really have any brothers. They are like my brothers. But what I noticed was how people just flocked to their home, and their home was always open. And when people were in need, they came and they stayed at their house for a couple of weeks. Everybody just moved around and shifted. The mom would shop just for extra food to have it on their table in case people showed up. That's what they did. And I looked at them and said, I want a family like that. I want a fellowship with people, no matter what church I go to, like that. It was inspiring. True Christian fellowship, I love this, what Tim Keller says, is like the final apologetic. In other words, the defense of what real Christianity looks like, what the church ought to look like. They were also devoted to, they say here, the breaking of bread. I think that's an allusion to communion. What do we do in communion? Why were they devoted to that? Well, if you read in 1 Corinthians 13, you read the passage in Luke where Jesus has the Last Supper, communion was meant to almost, it was like an act of worship and remembering and being cast into the presence of Christ all at once. And they were devoted to doing this routinely. Why? Well, I imagine because like me, and I'm sure like you, you need kind of a refresher course on, you know, who you are deep down and what you need. And who Christ is and how he provided it. And there's this thing that you kind of have to redo every time you get together. And you should do it as often as possible. When I go to sleep at night, I'm a great Christian. When I wake up, I'm a scumbag again. For whatever reason, every day. Even if I wake up on the right side of the bed, I wake up selfish. And I have to kind of have my heart and my soul renewed. And I can study the word, which is good. And I can be in fellowship and brotherhood with other Christians, which is good. But I have to kind of encounter Christ and why I am what I am and why I need Christ routinely. It's kind of this I don't want to call it mystical, but this spiritual thing that happens through communion and through remembering what he did for us. And the fourth thing was prayer. Oh, prayer. I don't like, can I be honest? I don't like praying, okay? I'd rather be doing something. I feel like prayer stops me from doing other things, right? There's so much stuff to do, mow the lawn or watch the Buckeyes game or, you know, fill in the blank. There's lots to accomplish, and prayer forces us to stop and to ask God for things and to recognize certain things about who we are, to pray for other people in need. They were devoted to prayer. Christians, be devoted to prayer. You must. So look, when you look at what the early church was like, you see this passage, this verse in verse 42. You see all the stuff that's happening around it. They were growing and people were following them. It says that there was awe among them. Why was this happening? Why did everything seem so amazing? Because they were devoted to a number of things that did not change. We need to as well. Now, second thing, how do I know I'm a part of it? How do you know you're a part of what the Bible describes here, this gathering, this church, the believers? Well, you see it kind of in the distinctives of what happened afterwards, and you also see it in kind of what happened beforehand. Joe talked a little bit about last week about, you know, what happened when the Holy Spirit came into the life of the believers. You know, Peter in particular, here was a guy who, if you remember the story, rejected Christ three times. And yet when the Holy Spirit came and Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit came, Peter all of a sudden turned from this guy who was denying Christ by using cuss words to now boldly speaking in front of thousands of people less than a month and a half later about who Christ was. How did that happen? Because of the Holy Spirit. because he had been transformed. Here's the thing. The Holy Spirit was doing a number of things in the life of the church. It was transforming. It was causing people to commit, and it was bringing distinctives. And that thing must happen and ought to happen on the individual level as well. We read in verse 40 and 41 that basically Peter encouraged them to bear witness. He continued to exhort them and to save themselves from this crooked generation. Well, how do they do that? Well, they would repent and be baptized. They would repent and be baptized. So there was some sort of transformation that happened in the individual. Now, in our culture, sometimes in clubs and groups, we think because we come to something, or maybe we're an official member, that means that we're a part of it. But one of the reasons theologians and pastors and people talk about church in the capital C form is that there's kind of it's kind of more like a secret club. And it's not that you can go through the rigmarole and all the duty things and say, yes, I believe all that stuff and say, okay, now I'm a member of the church. It's not like walking into a McDonald's automatically makes you a chicken McNugget. In order to be officially really a part of the church, well, you have to do a lot of things. You have to understand and place your faith in Christ. There's something that happens, a lot of things that happens on the inside of you that a lot of times can be deceiving on the outside. So if I just look at one of you people, and you seem well-adjusted, and you seem pretty moral, and you say certain things, it's easy for me to assume that person's a Christian. But the truth is, I don't know. Only God and you know for sure. Because what happens, happens on the inside. Now, I don't mean to diminish what happens as a result, because there were distinctives. As Christ said, if you're a good tree, guess what? You bear good fruit. So I think over the long haul, if you tell me you're a Christian and you seem pretty moral, okay, great. But if I don't see any improvement, any sanctification, any becoming more like Christ, then I might question. But if I do, even if you're a terrible person right now and you say I'm a Christian, I'm like, oh, I don't know about that. Look what you're wearing. But all of a sudden I see, that was a joke, by the way. You can wear what you want. Within reason. I got to stop. If you're growing in your faith and your holiness, then I'm like, yeah. The Holy Spirit's doing something in them. But here's a few things that happened, and I just kind of made a list of them. They were growing, okay? That's obvious. The church was growing. They were unified. They were generous. They found favor with the Lord, and people were in awe. The Holy Spirit was moving through them. I love this passage out of Joel chapter 2. I'm just going to read this to you. This was just a prophecy of what would come. He said, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And that was what was happening in the church. It had finally come, and people were struck in awe. I know we use that word awesome a lot, but it's not just like, oh, that's awesome. No, to really be in awe of something means literally like you're struck dumb. There aren't enough words. There's no appropriate tweet to describe what is going on. There's not a picture that can paint what's going on. They were just struck dumb. Joy. Oh, you know, in America, it's easy to mistake. We often do it. Joy with something like comfort or success. People who, you know, quickly become wealthy or reach the pinnacle of fame or power often despair. I love what Tony Hale says. If you know who Tony Hale is, he's an actor for Arrested Development and Veep. He wrote this when he was interviewed. He's a Christian. It said, it can be a terrifying place when you've gotten your thing and it didn't satisfy. If you don't practice contentment where you're at, you're not going to be content when you get what you want. Real Christian joy is contentment in anything. You know, and it can happen to any one of us. We don't have to be a famous actor or a politician to reach a pinnacle of success. Maybe for you, it was your thing is, I want a husband. I want a family. I just want to be an adult. Maybe you wanted to own your own company or be a CEO. Whatever it is, a secure retirement. What then? Is that when your life begins? Is that when you have joy? I always love this stat. I've read it a couple of times. The average adult laughs 8 times a day. A toddler, 40. This is a great quote. He whose heart has learned to make answer to the Lord comes to find that the power of life and joy lives on in him while outward things are taking their course of obstruction or decay. He has a life exempt from being dried up. For it flows not from within himself or from any part of the perishable creation, but from an ever-living fountain in the heavens. This is what real joy looks like. How do I know if I'm part of the church? There's distinctives that you see happen in your life and the body that you're a part of, in your family's life, that cannot be explained except by Christ, by the Spirit of God. So finally, a warning. We have all found, and maybe you haven't gotten this close, so I'll just kind of reveal it to you. The closer you get into the inner workings of the church, things can be a lot uglier than you expected. They can be messy. You're dealing with sinners who have been forgiven. You know, this family that I was bragging about, that I was a part of, and I am a part of in some sense, they were an amazing family. I loved being a part of them. But to this day, right now, the parents, you know, the older folk in that family, don't go to church very regularly anymore. They've kind of been disillusioned a little bit by church. Churches, it can be ugly. What I'd share with you is that real Christian fellowship, brotherhood, this nature of the church is not perfect. And we have a tendency to look back on something like Acts 2 and say, man, why isn't Christ Community Chapel like that? Why isn't my family like that? Why isn't my community group or small group or my Bible study more like that? And in one sense, I think it's good to challenge one another and to be encouraged by that, to do something better than what we're doing. But I send a warning to say, it's not going to be perfect. It won't be perfect, and that wasn't perfect. Because if you get out of Acts, and you read in something like, let's say, 1 Corinthians or Galatians or some of these other letters where they were trying to deal with some stuff in the church, there was some messed up junk in this early church. Okay, so even though they were growing and they had joy and there was awe and there was powerful things happening, people were selling stuff, they still had their issues. And the truth is, we will still have our issues. So here's the thing, okay? Christian brotherhood and fellowship we're not recognized by our perfection. Christ said we're recognized by our love for one another. We're not recognized by our perfection. If the world looks at the church and say, well, you guys aren't perfect, good, that's not our distinctive. Our distinctive is our love for one another. Just like Christ loved you, even though you're a mess, you're a knucklehead, like Pastor Joe said last week. He asks us to extend the same kind of grace and love to one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that pastor in Nazi Germany who wrote prolifically on what the church looked like, he said, Christian brotherhood, fellowship, is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. He goes on to say that he would never have a relationship with a Christian brother or sister directly. And what he meant by that was there's an interference, there's a mediator, Christ first. So when he looks at his fellow churchgoer or community group member or brother and sister in Christ, he does it through the lens of Christ. He does that first. He doesn't have a direct relationship without God intervening. It was a warning. The church isn't perfect, but neither are you. Neither am I. So we're called to do the same for others. Look, I believe, and Christians believe, that the church has changed the world forever. And that without it, the world wouldn't have attained what it has attained. We are a benefit, an eternal benefit to this world. Now, how is that possible? It's not because you're great, because you're not. In fact, many of us are worse off and worse people than a lot of people who aren't Christians. No. The reason the church has had such an effect on the world, on an eternity, is because of Christ. I said this early on, I'll say it again. Christ came into the world and that changed everything. It changed you and me, and it ought to change the world. Because of the death and resurrection of the Son of God, the presence of the Spirit of God is in every Christian, and by extension, the church. So you ought to be devoted to biblical teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers, so that you and me, us, CCC, and everybody else that's part of the big global church can bring light and healing to a dark and broken world. That's what we're called to do, and we can do it. We are doing it. Let's dive back in. Let's do it deeper and stronger together. Will you do that with me? Let's pray together. God, we do recognize that without you, we are the worst. We're knuckleheads. We're ruined messes. But God, with you, you're doing something in us. That you bring broken people together and make us stronger than we could ever be on our own. You have changed the world through the church. God, will you begin by continuing to change us individually? Teach us to extend grace and love to one another, as you asked the disciples to do. Teach us to press on and to press in, to be more devoted than we've ever been. Give us visions and dreams of what that might look like. We ask this, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.